For me, I never liked public speaking as a kid. I actually really hated it. I was pretty good at school, but when it came to getting in front of people and speaking, no way. Like, I did not want that. But when I was 16 years old, I was asked to share my testimony as I was training to be a camp leader. And I was pretty nervous about it, but as I prayed about it and read God's word and tried to prepare, Philippians 4:13 came to me, which I know can be maybe overused in some ways to try to apply to every single situation, but when it comes to doing what God has called us to do, where he has put us, you know, in the situations we find ourselves in the everyday real life, yes, we can do all of those things through Christ who strengthens us. And I came to see in that moment that speaking doesn't have to be about me. Even in a testimony where I'm sharing my story, it's not really about me. It's about, and it doesn't have to be by my own strength. I'm not getting up there to entertain or impress people, but really, it's just an opportunity to share the good news of how I came to experience God in my life and the difference he continues to make, as Donna has just done. And so it's not a performance, it's not a service to other people, it's a way to give from what we've freely been given. And I feel the same about preaching today, you know, that it's just sharing what I find in the Word, and we can look at it together and see what we find together, right? So thank you, Donna, for sharing, and I hope that as each of us share our stories, we can find ways to relate to one another, and we can find that encouraging. So now we turn to another part of the big story that we're all part of, which is told to us in Scripture, of God reaching out to humanity and humanity seeking him. And we're going to look at a part of it today from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, which I've just quoted from up there. Now, just to give a little bit of background, Philippi, anyone know where it is specifically? What country?
Greece.
Yeah, kind of. It was. I mean, the borders have changed a bit. I mean, specifically, they'd say Macedonia, which is just to the north of Greece and certainly was part of Greece for a lot of time. And it was named after King Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And in the 4th century BC, he rushed down through Greece and conquered and united Greece and gathered an army which swept across the Persian Empire all the way to India before his early death. And so at the time of Paul writing this letter a few hundred years later, it had become a Roman colony, sort of a planned community where Roman soldiers would come and retire, and they would be given free land to live on the northern frontier of the empire. So it was a benefit for them, but also a benefit for the empire to have these soldiers living on the frontier there. And so the residents here in Philippi were citizens of Rome, even though they were far away in Macedonia. And they were proud of their citizenship, maintaining the Latin language and its associated customs. And so it first enters the biblical story in Acts chapter 16. And we looked at this a few years back when we went through Acts. This was Paul's very first stop in Europe on one of his missionary journeys. Up to that point, he'd been preaching around Western Asia, like Turkey and the Middle East and stuff like that. But he finally entered Europe, and Philippi was his first stop. And normally, upon arriving at a new city, Paul would make a beeline for the local synagogue, because there he could at least connect with some fellow Jews and network and find out who knows who and all of that, but also begin to share the good news with them that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was their long-awaited Messiah and King and Savior that they'd been waiting for. So that was a good initial gospel connection wherever he would go. But here, as he crossed into a new continent, into Europe, and came to Philippi, no synagogue was mentioned. He couldn't find one. And so, because there probably wasn't a major Jewish community in this Roman colony. So rather, on a Sabbath day, Paul and his friends go down to the river to find a place to pray. And there they encounter some women who are likely doing their laundry. And one of them, named Lydia, was a dealer in purple cloth, it says. And she turns out to be a worshiper of God, who hasn't yet heard about Jesus. And she's open to the gospel, and she receives it, and her whole family come to faith. And next, Paul encounters a fortune-telling slave who is possessed by an evil spirit that enables her to predict the future. And when he casts out the spirit, the owners are not very happy because they were making a fortune off her. And so they get the local authorities to strip and beat them and throw them into prison, falsely accusing them of all kinds of things. So then in prison, Paul and his friend Silas are praising God, singing in the night as their wounds fester, and they're praying to God, and an earthquake happens that shakes all the prison doors open and frees all of the prisoners. And so before the prison guard can commit suicide after this terrible failure, Paul and Silas share the gospel with him, and he and his whole household are saved. So then the next morning, the city officials find that Paul and Silas, who they've beaten and thrown in prison, are actually Roman citizens, and they're not allowed to do that to them. And so they're alarmed, and they're full of shame, and they're full of fear that perhaps people in Rome will hear about this, and there will be consequences. And so they quietly and politely ask Paul and Silas to move on to another city, and they escort them along their way. So that's what happened in Philippi. That's the background of what we're looking at here today. Here we have a snapshot also of the beginning of the church in Philippi. If you think about this, this church was made up of a cloth merchant and her family, a freed slave, or at least a slave who'd been freed from an evil spirit, and a jailer and his family. So there's the beginning of a church plant there. It's a ragtag group of people who don't really have a lot in common and not a lot of religious background, but what they have in common is this newfound faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't have a Jewish heritage. They didn't have a knowledge of the Old Testament. They didn't have spiritual mentors. They're just some new Christians who've been gathered together, cobbled together here in this Roman city. And they represent the first contact of Christianity with the West, this fledgling church planted in uncharted territory. And all that they have so far to go on and to learn from is the example of Paul and his friends, who've brought them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and also set them a fine example of enduring for their faith and suffering. And so Paul writes this letter to them after he leaves. Years later, he writes to them just to offer them some guidance and encouragement that they may endure in their faith as well with what they're facing. So as we look to God's word together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the stories of faith that we hear in the scriptures and in the lives of those around us. As we open your word together, may your Spirit guide us to walk by faith in Jesus for our own journeys ahead as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read from Philippians 3:17 and following. Feel free to follow along in your bulletins or your Bibles. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So Philippians is jam-packed with interesting stuff, but in these verses we've just read, Paul really sums up and makes his main point to the young church. So notice in verse 17, right away, what is he telling them to do? As he's sort of summing it all up, he says, follow my example. Now, remember, they don't have anyone else to look back to. They don't have spiritual parents or mentors aside from him. And Paul, who was imprisoned in their city for sharing the gospel and freeing a demon-possessed slave, is actually writing this letter as he is sitting in prison again. You may know that this is one of his prison letters, probably written in 62 AD, from a prison in Rome near the end of his life as he's awaiting trial. And in chapter 1, facing the possibility of death approaching, he expresses to them that he's torn between the thought of dying and departing and being with Christ or remaining on this earth so that he can continue to serve them. He's torn between the two. He wants both. And so his example, his life story to them is worth a thousand words. It's held up as a model for them to follow. Now, it might sound arrogant, you know, for him to say to this young church, to hold himself up as this example for them. But in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he explains a little more clearly, follow me as I follow Christ. And of course, that's what he means here today. His example is only worth anything if it resembles Jesus. And he makes this clear to the Philippians as well in his letter. If you look in chapter 2, he has a very long section there where he's telling them to follow Jesus' example. He says that to them first. He says in verse 5 there, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, describe how Jesus humbled himself in coming to us and became a servant and died to save us. And so he's calling them first to follow Christ's example. And then in chapter 3, after pointing to Jesus as the ultimate example for them to follow, he describes his own story in chapter 3, where he tells them how he has left everything behind to follow Jesus. All of his past life is worthless compared to knowing Christ and following him. And he says in verse 13 and following, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so, to this young church in Philippi who are lacking spiritual mentors and a strong foundation and background, Paul calls them to follow his example in following Jesus, in contrast to others around him. And we can see in verse 18 to 19 now, he describes sort of the other path that some people are taking. In verse 18, he mentions those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, he could be talking here about those he mentioned earlier in chapter 3, the Judaizers, who were trying to convince new Christians to get circumcised and follow all of the Jewish laws in order to please God and be part of his people, instead of simply trusting in Jesus' sacrificial death for their sin. Or he could be talking about the opposite extreme, the Gnostic heretics who were merely focusing on having knowledge of God, but not really requiring any application in their daily life. But either way, in verse 19, Paul warns that their destiny is destruction if they do not hope in Christ. Their God is their stomach, you know, whether they're following strict dietary laws or indulging in gluttony, their God is their stomach, he says. Their glory is in their shame, whether that's by boasting in their circumcision or in taking part in any kind of immorality that they can get away with. In summary, he says, their mind is set on earthly things, whether that's being legalistic or hedonistic, whether pridefully keeping up appearances or going and seeking pleasure and possessions. Their mind was set on earthly things. But for those who follow Jesus, Paul describes a very different sort of life. If we look at verse 20 to 21, notice the direct contrasts that he's making with what he's just said before. Instead of living as enemies of Christ, he describes them as those who are eagerly awaiting Christ's return as Savior. Instead of being destined for destruction, he describes them as being citizens of heaven. And instead of their God being their stomach and their glory being in their shame, he says that they trust in the powerful Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will transform their bodies to be like his glorious body. What a contrast. So rather than having our minds set on earthly things, he calls us to live in anticipation of heavenly things, of the hope that awaits us. And that can affect our lives today. And so, you know, I think about this as we conclude our three-month sermon series together. We've been exploring the topic of our identity and our purpose as God's people. We've been asking ourselves, who are we and what are we here for? And here we come across another term, another identity term that can give us perspective for our lives. You know, we've seen a lot of things like this as we've journeyed through the scriptures. We've seen that God's people are people who are loved, and they're defined by that. We are his beloved, and we're called to love. We are to be people of faith, and we're called to live in hope. We're given grace and we're called to live in peace. We are like branches on the vine, being fed and given life and called to bear fruit. And here we see that followers of Jesus are defined as citizens of heaven who are called to stand firm as we live our lives on earth. Citizens, well, Evan, can you get me back to the slide I was at? How mysterious. Let's take a moment here to, okay, citizens of heaven, what could Paul mean by that? What do you think the implications are of being a citizen of heaven? What comes to mind when we hear that term? What could that mean for us?
Praising God at all times.
Mm-hmm. Being good citizens, yeah. Mm-hmm.
To live as Jesus has.
To be accepted.
Living in love.
Living in love. Mm-hmm. Kindness over there. Forever redeemed. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Joy. Mm-hmm. I think we're getting the point here that, you know, our identity affects our purpose in life and how we live and who we are, right? And what did Paul mean by that? You know, one thing we can think of when we hear the word heaven is destination. You know, we can think of heaven as our destination. John 14 might come to mind where Jesus says he has prepared a place for us, right? Now, certainly that's true. And, you know, we have that to look forward to after death. But Paul is actually looking at this from a different angle, which I think you guys have already pointed to. Remember, he's speaking to the Philippians, right? And why would he use this word citizenship here when he doesn't use it anywhere else in all of his letters? Why is he using it here? Well, we talked about how the Philippians were citizens of Rome, and they took pride in that, and they were living in a foreign land. They were from Rome. Rome wasn't their destination, right? It was where they were from, and that affected who they were and how they lived in this different place where they lived as foreigners in a colony. It's how they identified themselves. They were Romans. They spoke as Romans. They dressed as Romans. They ate and acted as people who were from Rome. And they represented Rome to the world. And they possessed the benefits of being Roman, citizenship that they enjoyed as well. Just as Paul did, as we heard in the story, how when they found out he was a Roman, they began to treat him differently, right? So to these Philippians, Paul is offering a helpful analogy about what it means to live as a Christian in this world, but not of this world. Because that's exactly what these Roman people in Philippi were. They were in the world. They weren't in Rome anymore. They were in the world, but they were still not of it. They were thinking of themselves as different than those around them. Just as they were Roman citizens living outside of Rome, they were sent as representatives to live in a forward outpost of their empire on the frontier. So they were now called to think of themselves as citizens of heaven in the same way. They were living on earth in like a forward colony or outpost as strangers in a foreign land, which Peter speaks about extensively when he's speaking to the churches that are scattered all around the Roman Empire. He tells them, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So there's this idea of living in a foreign land, but being different from the surroundings. So yes, as citizens of heaven, they know there's a place saved for them with Jesus when they die. But their greater and more enduring hope is that one day Jesus will return from heaven as king, raising the faithful to resurrected life and transforming their bodies to be like his resurrected body in the new kingdom that he'll establish. And this is what Jesus talks about over and over again in his parables about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's like a field where wheat is planted and is growing among the weeds, and one day the harvester will come and sort things out. Or being in God's kingdom is like being a servant who's waiting for the master to return, and so we seek to be found faithful.
It involves a way of life where it looks like we're living in sort of an upside down, backwards way, living contrary to the ways of the world around us until Jesus comes back to turn things over and to make things right, to raise the humble and bring down the prideful. And so for today, I think this can be an encouragement for us as well, you know, especially living in such a secular society, right? To not find our identity in our country of origin or in our country of residence, or to find it in our job or our education or our relationships. Those are all important parts of our lives. Those are the context in which we live out our calling in this world. But they don't define who we are at a fundamental level or what our overarching purpose is. Paul calls us to look beyond earthly things, he says there to the Philippians, and to find our identity in heaven from which our Savior and King is coming to establish his kingdom on earth, as Revelation 21 describes, which I'll just read from now. This is the end of the story that we have to look forward to. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." So that's what we have to look forward to, God's kingdom coming. And in the meantime, we are to live as citizens of this kingdom that is coming here on earth as we're awaiting the king's return. So we're to set our hearts on our heavenly hope and live differently in this world. Like ambassadors sent with a message of peace to a foreign land, another analogy that Paul uses to the Corinthians, being ambassadors, again, sent to a foreign land as representatives. And as citizens with this hope, we're set free from all of the foolish and empty pursuits that the alternatives out there that people might pursue if they're looking for hope and purpose and meaning in life that end up not satisfying and end up enslaving us. We're set free from that and called to live a holy and set apart life in this world. And yet we're not called to live alone. We don't need to make this journey alone. As Jesus called people to follow him, he also said that he would build his church. And that word in Greek is ecclesia, which refers actually specifically in its context to a local assembly of citizens, like a political assembly, people who gather together to make collective decisions and action in their local community. That's what he's comparing the church to. It's like a local citizens assembly, just as we do on a regular basis, you know, our congregational meeting today, right? Gathering together to discern together and decide on our collective action. And of course, God's kingdom is bigger than that. It's bigger than just the local assembly. It's global. It's historical. God's people from all places of the world and all times in history are united in this one community, this work on earth that he's building. And so in light of this, how shall we then live? Well, you know, Paul always ends his letters to the churches with a lot of application at the end. And I think we have time to just look at that really quickly. If you read the next chapter, it gives us a good start about how we relate to one another, how we can relate to God, how we can handle difficulties, where we're to focus our lives, and how, as foreigners in a strange land, we can still live at peace in this world. So I'm just going to read a little bit from Philippians 4, and I encourage you to just share with me after what stands out to you as challenging or encouraging as we seek to live as citizens of God's kingdom on earth. So here we go, Philippians 4. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they've contended by my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. What stands out from that? Anyone? Yeah, Paul? Being anxious for nothing and
stand firm in your faith.
Peace that transcends all understanding. He mentions peace there a couple times. Yeah. That's a wonderful promise, you know? If you're living differently from your surroundings, that you can still have peace. I encourage you to just reflect on that in the days ahead as we think about how we're called to live in this world as his people. And I'll just close it now with a prayer that Jesus modeled for his followers as he told them, as he invited them to live in his kingdom. This is how he called them to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.